so it reveals their sin. We know that when God's law is proclaimed to sinners, their conscience begins to afflict them. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7 and 9, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And so here at Sinai, when Israel hears the holy demands of God's law from his own mouth, they are overwhelmed with a sense of their personal sin. We just read in verse 18 and 19, they trembled and stood afar off, and they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Or in Paul's terms, when the commandments came, sin came alive, and they died. They hear the holy demands of God's law. Little wonder that they were afraid. But the second reason they were afraid is the holy majesty of God's presence. The holy majesty of God's presence. We just sang in Psalm 18, and we read here in verse 18 this vivid description of a truly stupendous spectacle. Think of the pictures you may have seen of volcanoes in full eruption. Or perhaps Peter Jackson's movie representation of Mount Doom and the Lord of the Rings. This spectacular, powerful scene. It's a devastating, multi-sensory experience for these people. They heard thunderings and a trumpet blast. They saw lightnings and they smelled the billows of smoke and they felt the earthquake beneath their feet. But this was not something that they watched unfold from sort of some comfortable seats in a movie screen. This is something they actually saw. It was real. They were actually there. They were beholding something that made them fall apart. And if you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 19, verse 18 tells us what caused these natural and supernatural phenomena. It says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, and the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, and so it goes on. These tokens of God's holy immediate presence on the mountain are what we call in theological terms a theophany, visible manifestation of the invisible God. And the reaction of God's people to this theophany is the same as that of everyone who ever experienced it in the Old Testament. They were afraid. Isaiah explains it well, or he expresses it well, when he says in Isaiah 6, woe to me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. In other words, I am a sinner. I am unraveling in the presence of a holy God. According to Hebrews 12, 18, they came to a mountain that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So God's people have a problem. They're afraid. God's law, God's holy presence, that deep awareness of their own personal sin and guilt and the threat of judgment hanging over them. Surely Charles Spurgeon is right when he says, the tremendous scene at Sinai was in some respects a prophecy, if not a rehearsal of the day judgment. All these elements that we read about here are described in Scripture as appearing once more in conjunction with Christ's return to judge. And we read that on that day, many will be so terrified that they will call on the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the face of the judge. Now, all of this, I trust, is completely understandable to us. At one level, surely, this is the appropriate response of a sinful people when they're confronted with the law and with the presence of a holy God. But let me ask you this question. Is this fear, such a fear as this, fitting for God's redeemed people? The dread of anticipated judgment. The craven terror of his law and its penalty. This running away at his approach like Adam did in the garden. Is this the kind of fear that God desires to see in his children who have been, according to verse 2, brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Well, our text answers the question for us. Perhaps somewhat surprisingly, Moses, he really issues something of a gentle rebuke, doesn't it? Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and to keep you from sinning." In one sense, surely this fear of God they're indulging is an understandable fear. Which of us would not tremble if we had been there and witnessed such a sight? But yet in another sense, as we're going to see in a moment, it is also an improper fear. You see, this text, I would submit to you, shows that it is possible for even the redeemed people of God to experience what we might call a slavish fear of God. That is to say, a fear that only sees God as a wrathful judge. And that was Israel's particular problem at Sinai. Thomas Boston describes it like this, this kind of fear. He says, "One under this fear fears God as a slave fears his master, because of the whip which he is afraid of being lashed with. He abstains from sin, not out of hatred of it, but because of the wrath of God annexed to it, an apprehension of God's heavy hand on him here, or of hell and damnation hereafter, is the predominant motive of his fear of God, whom he fears only as an incensed judge and powerful enemy." Slavish fear, terror of the judge. Now, that kind of fear is, of course, certainly appropriate for the unbeliever, isn't it? Doubtless many in Israel did fall into that category. Such have good reason to be afraid, for God is their incensed judge and powerful enemy, and his law condemns them on the spot. But you see, this kind of fear plagues many true believers too. And it's improper for them to fear God in that way. Paul has to remind the Romans, you remember in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Have you ever experienced this bondage to fear in your Christian life? Have you ever been too afraid to draw near to your God, and you stand afar off from him? You fear the lash, you fear the whip, you fear the judge. This is just one example of a spiritual sickness that manifests itself in many ways in your life and mine, the problem of an improper or an unholy fear. And we're going to consider several, God willing, in future studies. And you know what this is? Something in your life other than God takes on God-like proportions in your heart, and it becomes an idol, and you come to fear it rather than God. Or like Israel in this evening's example, you come to view God Himself with an inappropriate, slavish fear, like that wicked, lazy servant in Jesus' parable who said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, and I was afraid." So, we've outlined the problem of fear, and in this instance, a servile fear of God, such as Israel experienced at Sinai. We want to rush on to the solution. The solution. What is it that rescues us then from this unholy fear that makes it possible for us to fear God in an appropriate way? The problem is that God's people are afraid. Secondly, the solution is that God's people have a mediator. God's people have a mediator, a go-between. Let's take a look at verses 19 to 21. "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near, thick darkness where God was." Maybe some of you are thinking I'm being just a little bit unfair to Israel. After all, wouldn't you be terrified if you were standing in their shoes? But I want to put to you that these verses we've just read together show us why it's improper for God's redeemed people to be afraid of God with this servile fear. It's because we have a mediator. Let's take a look at the dialogue in these verses a little more closely. Notice first, what do God's people say to their mediator? What do God's people say to their mediator? Again, verse 19, they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." What do they say to their mediator? They say, "We need you as a mediator. We need you to go between us and God. We need someone who will speak to God on our behalf." Without a mediator, they have every reason to be afraid. They can't approach God by themselves. They need an advocate with God. And I trust you can see here clearly Israel's mediator is Moses here. He is one of them. He is chosen and commissioned by God to go down into their Egypt and to redeem them from Pharaoh's slavery and then lead them all the way through the wilderness to the promised land. And Christian brother or sister, you too have a mediator, Jesus Christ. And he is one of us. He has been chosen and commissioned by God to go down into our world to redeem you from sin and Satan's slavery and to lead you through the wilderness of this life to your heavenly home. Moses, you see, is an Old Testament type. That is to say, he is a foreshadowing of your Savior and mine. Jesus alone is the solution to the problem of this servile, slavish fear of God. That's why when you come to God through Jesus the mediator, there should be no discernible traces of this unholy fear. If you have him as your mediator, then you have good grounds for the command, "Do not be afraid." Jesus is the one that makes approach to God bearable, not terrifying. Jesus makes God's countenance a smile, not a frown. Jesus makes God's voice delightful to you and not dreadful. Jesus renders God your Father and not your judge. And Jesus makes God's law a delight and not a death sentence. "Do not be afraid," says Moses. That's what God's people say to their mediator. We need an advocate with God. But notice secondly under this heading, what does the mediator say to God's people in return? Take a look at what he says, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. We've already discussed the first thing he says here, do not be afraid. But notice that he also says to you here, fear God. Fear God. As the NIV has it, the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And so we come back to this paradox again in this verse that the mediator says, do not be afraid. But then in the next breath, he says, fear. Fear God. There is this improper, unholy fear, but then there's also a holy fear, which is the antidote to all of our sinful fears over here. So what is this holy fear that you're called on to exhibit instead? Well, of course, it is a reverence for God. Reverence is not fear. It is fear tempered with love. You see, there should be a proper awe and dread of this almighty being upon whom your temporal and eternal happiness or woe depends. But knowing that this God loves you will temper that awe and will produce what is sometimes called a filial fear. A filial fear, the respect of children to their loving father. Children, of course, depend fully on their father for food, shelter. Their father has full authority over them. He is the one that establishes the house rules. He wields the rod of loving discipline when they break those rules. But he is also the approachable and loving father who protects them jealously and loves them devotedly and listens to their needs and wins their hearts. So it is with God. The Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel describes it this way. He says, filial fear is a holy inclination of the heart generated by God in the hearts of his children, whereby they, out of a reverence for God, take careful pains not to displease God and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. So, respect and awe for God's authority, plus love for his person and devotion, equals filial fear and reverence. This fear of God is born of a love relationship with him through the mediator. And it is this that will drive away all your other fears. John explains it this way in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So here's the application. If you're a Christian this evening and you're standing afar off from God, fearing his presence with this slavish fear, Moses in this text comes to you and he gently rebukes you and says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And John the apostle comes along the other side and he seconds Moses and he says, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Have you not been made perfect in love? That is to say, are you suspicious of God's love? Maybe you doubt whether he can forgive you for some great sin that you committed in your past or some sinful habit that you wrestle with. Maybe you have trust issues. Maybe you wonder in your heart if he really means it when he says his love for you in Christ is unconditional. And so, like Israel, you stand afar off. You tremble before the law because you're suspicious of the gospel. The law will make you tremble with fear because it cannot produce in your heart that kind of filial fear and respectful love that God desires. Only the mediator, only Jesus can do that. Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did through sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So let's summarize what we've seen so far. The problem is God's redeemed people entertaining the slavish or servile fear of God. And the solution is a different kind of fear, a filial fear and reverence that is only possible through God's appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. And that brings us then thirdly and finally to consider the outcome. The outcome. And the outcome is that God's people fear him. God's people fear him. And of course, by that I mean the second kind of fear and not the first. What will it look like when God's redeemed people are freed from this slavish fear and instead live in this holy fear? Well, for one thing, it is seen in holy living. That's what verse 20 says, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. But the thing I want to really stress this evening is the other thing that's mentioned here. This holy fear of God is also seen in reverent worship. Reverent worship. Notice here under this heading, what does God say now to his people through the mediator? What does God say to his people through the mediator? Let's take a look at these last verses, 22 to 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, what's this all about? What does God say to his people through the mediator? God says to them in essence, worship me. Worship me. He says to them, I have spoken to you from heaven. And since God dwells in heaven, he is worthy of your worship. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our catechism says and reminds us that this teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. Fear God. The result will be worship. God says to his people, worship me. God also says, worship me only. Verse 23, you shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. This Hebrew sentence suggests not just false gods, which would compete with the living God, but also images, pictures meant to depict the true invisible God, which, while not perhaps competing with God, will misrepresent him. And God also says to them, worship me appropriately. Worship me appropriately. Verses 24 to 26, he gives very specific instructions, doesn't he? About this altar for public worship. You see, if you fear God in this holy filial fear, the outcome will be regulated worship. Regulated worship. God alone has the right to determine how God will be worshipped. You're not at liberty to add elements of worship that you think might be kind of cool, might attract people to church. You are not at liberty to do that. And when you fear God, the outcome will not just be regulated worship, it will also be reverent worship. In verse 26 here, there should be nothing unseemly in the worship of this God. It is God in heaven that you worship. You don't approach him in a casual, laid-back way. His worship is not here for your entertainment. It's here for his glory. You realize this evening that the same God that came down upon Mount Sinai in this terrifying splendor is the God you were just singing psalms to 10 minutes ago. Think about that. It's the same God that you came in these doors this evening to worship. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God wants reverent worship. But we need to ask, what makes this outcome possible? What makes this outcome of reverent worship possible? Well, we began this evening, you remember, with Israel's problem. They have this servile fear of God. So we have to ask, how did they get from that servile fear of God? They don't want to come near him. To this point where they're offering worship with this altar the way that he designed it to be. Well, the answer again is the work of the mediator. You see, at the end of this chapter, Moses does something. He does something that transforms Israel's unholy fear into holy fear. What does he do? Well, let's take a closer look at verses 23 and 24, and stay with me here. I want you to look particularly at the pronouns. I don't switch off, okay? This is important. The pronouns that are used here, it's not very clear in our English translations, but it's quite amazing what happens here in the Hebrew. In verse 23, we've seen Israel is commanded to worship God reverently. In that verse, the pronouns are all plural. They're referring to Israel. So if you look at verse 23, it says literally, "You, plural, shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you, plural, shall not make for yourselves." Get that? So it's talking about the whole assembly of God's people, Israel. But in verse 24, the very next verse, the "you" suddenly becomes singular. It's referring to something that only Moses, the mediator, can do for them. Let me read through the verse and show you what I'm talking about. It says in verse 24, "An altar of earth, you, singular, Moses, shall make for me. And you, singular, Moses, shall sacrifice on it your, singular, burnt offerings and your, singular, peace offerings, your, singular, sheep and your, singular, oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, singular, and I will bless you, singular." Now, what's the point? What's the point? The point is that only Moses, the mediator, can offer these sacrifices to make the worshipers acceptable to God. And of course, in all of this, he pictures Christ. He pictures Christ. Christ for us, the altar of sacrifice, my friends, is the Old Testament's gospel presentation. It's a gospel presentation. It shows us how your servile fear of God can be replaced with a holy fear, and how you who once stood afar off are now brought near to Him to offer acceptable worship to a God that you now love. And it's only possible by Jesus offering a blood sacrifice to God on the rough, unhewn wooden altar of the cross. Do you see that? Do you see Jesus here? So in conclusion, these verses bring us back to where we started. You remember we began with two things that gave rise to this servile fear of God: the holy demands of God's law and the holy majesty of His presence. Well, both of those things have been taken care of by Christ's work. The blood of His sacrifice removes the penalty of the law. And then the spotlessness of the sacrifice clothes us with the very righteousness of God Himself. You have no more reason to cower before God's law because it has been satisfied. And you have no more reason to cower before God's holiness because you are reckoned holy yourself, and so you may come with boldness into His presence. That's why it is so improper to still be afraid of God if you're redeemed. Yes, He may come and test you and chasten you as a father, but He will never condemn you as a judge. By His sacrifice, Jesus has transformed the earthly Mount Sinai into a heavenly Mount Zion, and fear has given way to reverent and confident worship. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 18 and following. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You hear he's saying? You've not come to that mountain anymore, Christian. But, he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Exodus chapter 20 contains the law. It's what it's best known for. But Exodus 20 also contains the gospel. Have you experienced both in your life? Has the law driven you to Christ yet? If so, Jesus, your mediator, says to you this evening, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Amen. Let us boldly approach the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we come before you this evening, and we acknowledge that the one we pray to is the same God that came down in fire upon Mount Sinai. Lord, may we approach you with all reverence. May we acknowledge your holiness. May we acknowledge, O Lord, with awe, the great God that you are. You are matchless in splendor. You dwell in inapproachable light. You are the God that no man ever has seen or can see. And yet, Lord God, we thank you that you bid us come to you as children to a father. That this great reverence and awe that you deserve from us is tempered with love. Lord, may you create within each one of us this evening that holy fear. May we come with all holy reverence and boldness to your worship. May we come each week with hearts that are prepared to meet with the living God. And Lord, may you help us to do so through the work of Jesus Christ, our mediator. May we hear him say to us this evening, "Do not be afraid." May we not be those who stand afar off, but as those united to Christ the mediator, may we draw near to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice upon the cross. We thank you for that work which you have done that we could not do. We thank you for the blood of sprinkling that transforms this craven fear of the judge into this loving filial fear of adopted children. May we not become slaves again to this bondage again to fear, but may we rather have that spirit of adoption active within us, that spirit of adoption that cries, "Abba, Father." Lord, may you be pleased to help each one of us to overwhelm the fears that we allow to reign in our life with this fear of God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.